This morning, our study in Scripture continues in the Gospel of Matthew. We've come to Matthew 26, verses 1 through 13. I encourage you to follow along, if you can, in a copy of God's Word. Matthew 26, verses 1 through 13. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now, when Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." So far our reading in Scripture. Let's pray for God's blessing on our study of it. Heavenly Father, we need the nourishment of your word. We need the instruction, the encouragement, the correction of it. Lord, please don't let these scriptures lie before us as some dead letter, but make them living and active. Make them the voice of your spirit. Make them the picture and presence of Jesus Christ himself. We ask that they would be faithfully preached and received now. In Christ's name, amen. Our passage begins by saying that Jesus had finished all these sayings. That's the same way in Matthew's gospel that all five major sermons, all the great discourses around which Matthew's gospel has built, that's how all of them have concluded except for the word all. All these sayings is a reference to the fact that Jesus has just finished his final sermon to his disciples, that which spanned Matthew 24 and 25 that taught them of the judgment and glory that were to come in the future and how they should be prepared for it. Now that that teaching is done, now we enter back into the storyline of Jesus and his disciples' present moment, and that is a storyline that is rapidly approaching his death. We are probably here on Wednesday of the so-called Passion Week in our text, just a couple of days before his crucifixion. So he has ended all sayings and now says to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming." So, these last few chapters will concern the death of Jesus followed by the resurrection of Jesus. This is, of course, the great purpose for which Christ came, though he's taught us many things in those discourses, though he has shown the coming kingdom of God through his miracles and through the building of a discipleship, yet ultimately Christ Jesus came to save his people from their sins, as we saw back in Matthew chapter 1. He came to fulfill the hopes of his people that the serpent would be crushed and that the curse of God on creation would be reversed, that we could be cleansed of our sins and brought back into God's presence. And to accomplish that requires not just this or that sermon. It requires the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so we are coming into sacred and all-important chapters in Matthew's gospel. Now, as this story hastens then towards its conclusion, you may notice as a reader of the Gospels that there's all kinds of confusion, right? Or at least there seems to be as things build up. You wonder who's doing what and why do we have all these events crowded into this short space of time, and there's so much surprise and there's so much irony, and and you're thinking, we were just talking about the throne of God, and now we're talking about crucifixion, and then you go down into the grave, and that's followed immediately by resurrection glory. It's helpful then that as this last stage of the story of Jesus and the salvation he accomplished on earth is begun by Matthew, it's helpful that we get some sense at the beginning of what intents, what purposes are at work as Jesus approaches his death. We'll get more of those as we go along. We'll learn about the plans and intentions of Judas Iscariot and of Simon Peter and of the rest of the 12. We'll look at the intentions and purposes of Pontius Pilate and even of God the Father through all of these strange events. But in our text today, you can particularly see the intents and purposes. You can see the understanding and the goals of three parties in particular leading into Jesus' death. Those will be our three points for unpacking our text. It's the purposes of the Jewish leaders, the purposes of the woman in Bethany, and the purposes of Jesus himself. So we'll just consider them in that order, what the leaders intend as Christ's death approaches, what the woman intends as Christ's death approaches, and what Christ himself intends as his death approaches. And hopefully that will help us make sense of what's going to happen in these next few frantic, tragic, and triumphant chapters. First, what the leaders intend as Christ's death approaches. Our text begins with Jesus concluding his last sermon, verse 1, but then also giving another prediction of his upcoming death in verse 2. The Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. This is the first time that his death as the Son of Man, his death as one who deserves all the glory and dominion of that Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, his ironic and tragic but yet effective death, the first time it's being connected to the Passover specifically. Jesus says that's why we've come to Jerusalem for that festival, and at this time he will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the scene shifts. We're given an insight into the courtyard of the high priest, the palace of Caiaphas. Now, by this point in time in Jewish history, the office of high priest was largely a political office. Yes, technically the high priest had certain ceremonial functions that only he, as the greatest functionary of Old Testament religion, could do. But by and large, the high priest was there to manage the temple in Jerusalem and manage the festivals and the proceedings and the crowds that go with those festivals in Jerusalem, and particularly to manage the Romans, who were really in charge of things. You see, it was at festivals like Passover, festivals where tens of thousands of pilgrims would come to sacrifice and to worship, at festivals that there was a danger of chaos and of messianic fervor and things going wrong. And if you couldn't keep order, then you would not be high priest for long, because just as Caiaphas's predecessor had been removed by the Romans, so he could too at any time. So Caiaphas has been put in his position as the high priest of Old Testament Judaism by the Romans in order that he could keep a lid on stuff like people shouting Hosanna and announcing new messiahs, as has been happening in this week where Jesus has come to Jerusalem. Caiaphas must have been pretty good at his job, because the Romans kept him in it for 18 years. The high priest Caiaphas was also the president of what we call the Sanhedrin. That's the ruling council of 70 that oversaw all manner of Jewish life and law, and particularly in Jerusalem where it met. The high priest then was something like the chief justice for cases coming up for trial through various Jewish sources. So Caiaphas, who has this judicial role, who has this political and cultural role, not just a religious role, Caiaphas has these other priests and elders come to his palace, and there, verse 4 says, they plot together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. Now, the plotting together is an echo of Psalm 2, where the powers that be in this world, the nations rage and the princes plot together against the Lord's own designs to exalt his anointed one, his son. Here we have God's own supposed people, represented by their priests and elders at Caiaphas's house, plotting judicial murder. They plot to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. So they've already decided the outcome of the trial, not only that he's going to be found guilty, but that it needs to result in the execution of this upstart rabbi. They've decided in advance that they will kill him. And so the leader's intention as Christ's death approaches is one of active malice. We've seen growing tension throughout Matthew. We've seen the leaders in Jerusalem come to investigate him in Galilee, come into conflict with Jesus and his teaching. Ultimately, these last few days of what we call Passion Week, Jesus has seized control of the temple courtyards, driving out the money changers. He has engaged in debates with scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, and humiliated them all, really. And he has then ended with a long denunciation, woes against these false shepherds of Israel in Matthew 23. And so just as Jesus is becoming more and more famous and popular, they, as the leaders, are getting more and more jealous and angry, as well as worried about the potential popular tumult, which might cost them their office. So, it is out of pride, it is out of jealousy, it is out of the long-predicted rejection of their own Messiah that the Jewish leadership now has malicious intentions leading into Christ's death. They're not blundering into this. They're looking for a chance to seize him, to try him, and to execute him. But their intentions that feed into the events of these next few days, ultimately the death of Christ, their intentions are not only malicious, their intentions are also pragmatic and self-serving. Not during the feast, verse 5, lest there be an uproar among the people. They're worried about the crowds. They're worried about Roman reprisals. And so they're kind of stuck because Jesus is here for the Passover that we're just about to celebrate. But so are all these other people that are just crazy about him and acknowledging him to be the Messiah and hanging on his every word. So we've got to find some time, maybe right after the feast when he's leaving town, or maybe away from the festivities of the feast where nobody's looking. We've got to try to find a way to seize him, not in public, because people seem to really like him. And so they're in a bind. They can't accomplish their own malice. They're stuck. We can't do this during the feast. They don't yet know that in the overruling providence of God, which has determined that his son will in fact become a sacrifice for sinners, they don't yet know that, lo and behold, one of Jesus' own disciples will make it possible for them to arrest him covertly at night, to locate him, to identify him when no one else is watching, and to perform that shady trial that will lead to his execution. In other words, they have these intentions, these malicious yet pragmatic intentions, but they can't accomplish them even without God's involvement. Indeed, the very gathering together of the priests and elders in verse 3, they were gathered. It's a passive verb. They were gathered. You say, well, maybe it was Caiaphas. He sent out the message that everybody should come. But that very language of being gathered together is echoed in Acts 4, where the apostles, after all this has happened, the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, after the smoke has cleared, the apostles say, truly, in this city, we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You see, even all of the calculating malice of these wicked, jealous, selfish Jewish leaders is subordinate to the plans of God, what his hand and purpose had predestined to take place for the salvation of his people. Well, enough then about the leader's intentions. Let's talk about the woman's intentions in verses 6 through 12, particularly what the woman intends as Christ's death approaches. This story of Jesus being anointed in Bethany is present in other gospel accounts as well. This is probably not the same anointing that you can read about in Luke 7. Too many details are different. The lesson is different. The people are different. The location is different. But this is probably the same anointing you do read about in Mark 14 and in John 12. The timing looks a little different because either Matthew and Mark or John have rearranged the story a bit to make slightly different points out of the anointing. But it appears to be the same event, same people, same location, same lesson learned, namely that Jesus is not merely to be enthroned as an anointed king, but really, really to be buried. So understanding then that Matthew 26 has an anointing of Jesus that is parallel to the anointings in Mark 14 and John 12, you can look at those other accounts and actually add a few details to what Matthew tells us, such as the name of this woman. Now, this woman turns out to be Mary, not Mary Jesus' mother, not Mary Magdalene, whom he had cast demons out of in Galilee, but Mary of Bethany, Mary the sister of Martha and of Lazarus. Mary is the one, then, who is anointing Jesus on this occasion. And we're told specifically in the other Gospels what she pours out on Jesus and how much it costs. It costs a year's worth of wages because it is spikenard. It is very expensive indeed. It is harvested from the slopes of the Himalayas in northern India. Not that anyone in Palestine would have known that geography. They simply would have known that it came in extravagant packaging at a very high cost from really far away. Also, the other Gospels make clear that Jesus' feet as well as his head will be anointed, which makes sense because they tell us that this was a whole pound of spikenard that was poured out on Jesus. And also comparing Gospel accounts lets us know that Judas led the complaints against this woman as she anointed Jesus. Well, in verse 6, we're told that Jesus is at Bethany. That's because he's got friends there. Bethany was used by quite a few people as one of the villages outside of Jerusalem. If you're coming to town for a festival where it's going to be standing room only and no place to sleep, you're probably going to camp out in the countryside, stay with friends, or in a square in one of those other towns like Bethany or Bethphage. Well, Jesus has friends in Bethany. So as a Passover pilgrim, along with his 12 disciples, he's staying out there. Now, we're told that this particular feast is at the house of Simon the leper. Not that he would have actively had leprosy or he wouldn't be hosting a dinner, but perhaps he'd been sick with it in the past, or maybe it was a name that got attached to the family somehow. Church tradition tells us that Simon the leper was actually the father of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, which could be the case. At the very least, he's a neighbor of theirs in Bethany, because all of them are there. And so this woman, Mary, comes up to him with an alabaster flask, that sort of a carved, translucent stone flask that would be sealed up tight, sealed up in a way that it could be a lasting, durable treasure, sealed up in a way that you would remove its contents by breaking the neck of the flask. And it says that very expensive ointment was poured on his head as he reclined at table. So this is kind of a banquet, a fancy meal where in those days, if it were a fancy meal, you'd have a low table. Instead of sitting at it like we do, they'd lay on the ground on a carpet or rug of some sort, propped up on one side, feet away from the table, head by the table. But she doesn't just anoint his feet, she also anoints his head in Matthew's telling of the story. Now, the disciples, of course, react to this, and in a sense, they're here not just to give away the malicious heart of Judas, because we'll get to that soon enough in Matthew's version. They're here to be a kind of foil or contrast to this woman's devotion. How she just suddenly and extravagantly and without a thought to herself and to the wealth that was probably like a family heirloom or a dowry of some kind, that she just takes it and pours it out on Jesus. Apparently spontaneously. And so their critical and stingy attitude is meant to be a contrast to that. But Jesus is aware of their critique. Verse 10 probably means they were whispering it between each other. Jesus knows that they have this cold, critical spirit. and corrects them. Why do you trouble the woman? Why do you criticize her? Why do you make her feel bad about taking her most precious possession, surely in the world, a year's worth of wages, bottled up in an irreplaceable flask, poured out on me? Why do you criticize her for this? She has done a beautiful thing. You'll always have a chance to minister to the poor. In fact, Jesus just taught them at the end of the last chapter that we will get to minister to him through the poor. As you do it to the least of these, my brothers, you do it to me. But here and now, while I'm in the flesh, and here and now on the eve of my own death and burial, here and now it is right, it is beautiful that she should take this treasured possession and pour it out in my honor. Now, what is her intention? Well, it is, of course, to honor Christ. It's an act of devotion. You could say it's an act of hospitality because you're supposed to provide some kind of anointing for the head as well as washing of the feet when an honored guest comes to your home, but this is way beyond normal hospitality. There's a possibility that she means something messianic, that he is the anointed one, as more and more people are saying out loud by this point in Jesus' ministry. The possibility she's acknowledging that by anointing his head in particular, confessing that he is the anointed one, the Messiah of God. But as Jesus reads it, the intention is to prepare me for burial in verse 12. In the ancient world, if you cared about somebody, it would show up in the way you respected their body after they had passed, in the way you not only provided a tomb for them, but in the way you dressed their corpse, the way that you would go through these steps of washing and then anointing and then wrapping with spices. We'll hear more about that later on as we approach Jesus' death itself, but Jesus says this anointing is part of that. It's extravagantly expensive devotion. Really has an eye to the fact that I'm going to be buried. And in fact, as somebody who is going to be specifically crucified, which is the most shameful and denigrating kind of death, there's not going to be somebody anointing that criminal. So she has prepared for it, provided for it in advance, anointed me now. Her honoring of me has in view my death specifically, he says. Now, scholars debate how much did she really know. Is this Jesus just reinterpreting, or did she really grasp that he was about to die? I don't think it's crazy that she did. Jesus has been saying over and over and over and over again that he's going to die. He said twice now it's going to be specifically by crucifixion, and he's told them the timing too. Maybe among all these people not getting it and panicking at the last minute, maybe there were some people who actually heard him and cared about that and trusted him to know what he was doing and to lay down his life with purpose. Indeed, when push comes to shove, when the moment of crisis comes, it will be the women followers of Jesus who seem to have some grasp of what's going on and who do not flee in panic. And here I think you see Mary of Bethany having at least some sense that this is not just the anointed king who will one day, as the Son of Man, take over the nations from the Ancient of Days like Daniel prophesied, but first he needs to die. And she is honoring him for that fact. She is honoring the reality that the way to the crown is the cross. She is honoring the need for the curse of death to be lifted off of her by having it laid on Christ. She is acknowledging the fact that he is going to be crucified as he said, and crucified with purpose. The purpose of being not just her family friend, nor even her king, but her savior. And so her intent is to honor him, not just for who he is, but for what he's about to do. She has done it to prepare me for burial. She's seeing what you're not seeing, fellas. Jesus then commends her for this extravagant devotion. Truly, I say, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Some people see that as ironic because in 2 out of 3 gospel accounts, she isn't named. She's anonymous. We only know her name because of John 12. But the point isn't so much that we would all sing hymns to Mary of Bethany, but rather that we would admire how she makes much of Jesus. How she, more than others, can see who he is and what he must accomplish. The point is not ultimately to honor Mary, but to honor Jesus through the actions of Mary. Just as John the Baptist said of him, he must increase and I must decrease. So her actions are accepted, her actions are commended, her actions are recorded for posterity, but ultimately her actions are about Jesus and not just about herself. The way she is described then, as someone whose actions will be a memorial and they will be recorded, suggests she is exemplary for us. And I would propose to you then that worship of Jesus is not wasted, even when it is extravagant and costly. Even when it takes up a lot of your mental energy and time, when it takes up a lot of your extravagant giving and hard work, rather than some calculating response of, well, you know, I really need to spend this many minutes and this many dollars on this other project. It is not a waste to pour yourself out in devotion to Jesus and in response to his laying down his life for you. It is a beautiful thing, Jesus says. And she, for one, has recognized him as worthy. This surely is a call for us to recognize the worthiness of our crucified and buried Savior as well. May we too be willing to devote ourselves in surprising and extravagant ways to our worthy Savior, expecting that he will remember, notice, call it beautiful, and commend us in the end. Well, we've spoken about the leader's intentions as Christ's death approaches. We've spoken about the woman's intentions as Christ's death approaches. Finally, let's consider what Christ himself intends as his death approaches. Well, of course, he intends to be buried, as we just saw in verse 12. But even before that, back up to his prediction of the cross, please, in verse 2. You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. You and I have difficulty fathoming not just the physical pain and the emotional trauma to the extreme and the social rejection of the cross. We have a hard time understanding what it said about the utter repudiation of this person by government, by law, by society, by God himself, for cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. It would have been jarring for Jesus, even though this is the second time he said it, it would be jarring for Jesus to say to his disciples, not just that I'm going to Jerusalem, not just that I'm going to be judicially condemned, not just that I'm going to be rejected by my people and put to death, but that I will be specifically crucified, bearing the maximum physical, emotional, and spiritual suffering that death can bring. The Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now, since we're talking about the intentions of Jesus, please notice that he's not leaving. He keeps going back to Jerusalem every morning from Bethany, knowing in 2 days' time exactly how this is going to play out. He keeps going back, and you know, we confess that when we look at the moral law of God, especially the sixth commandment, we are required, as our catechism says, we are required to take all lawful means to preserve our own lives and the lives of others. And it would therefore be very sound and even righteous for us to not go to such a place when such a thing was intended. Of course, there are times when it is lawful, right, and necessary for us to be willing to face death, to risk our lives, but here Jesus is going to be unlawfully seized, maliciously put to death, and he embraces it willingly. He keeps saying, it's going to happen, it's going to happen, it's going to happen, and yet he does not turn aside from that path. And you might say, what is this intention then that is driving him? First of all, there must be some kind of lawfulness, some kind of command that he has received to risk his own life, since otherwise it would be immoral. And indeed, it is the will of his Father. It is the purpose of his incarnation. It is the law of God for him that he must pursue. This path of rejection and crucifixion. There's also a willingness here. You see something of the intentions of his heart as he moves towards the cross day by day, conflict by conflict, knowing how things are coming together. He's doing this on purpose out of love for his people, recognizing that this is the cost of their redemption, recognizing that all those centuries of animal sacrifices do not really suffice to expunge the stain of sin. But there's more even than that to Jesus' intentions. Not just to accomplish the will of his Father, not just to pour himself out as a labor of love for his people. There's a goal even beyond that crucifixion in verse 2 and that burial in verse 12. That goal comes after the third day of his death when he is raised up new. That goal is resurrection life. That goal is ascension to heaven to take the throne. That goal is glory and the establishing of a kingdom. If you don't believe me, look again at what Jesus says down in verse 13. Wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told. First of all, it's a gospel. That means good news, not terrible news. Hey, the Messiah came and we missed it. Or, hey, the Messiah came and we killed him and now we're out of luck. No, good news, Jesus says. My crucifixion and burial will amount to good news, and it will not be the end of the story because we have yet to send this message around the world. He sees this worldwide future in which the kingdom of God is built on a message of good news. Indeed. Except for this prediction here in Matthew 26, how many times has Jesus told his disciples over and over that after his death he would be raised again on the third day? They keep missing it, not comprehending it, but he said it several times now. He is looking forward to what comes after the burial. He's looking forward to the resurrection and all that it will mean for his glory and his kingdom. He's looking forward to that time after he was humbled to the point of death, even death on a cross in Philippians 2, when he would be highly exalted by God, who bestowed on him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He knows that that is coming. He is going to the cross willingly with the intention pleasing his Father and saving his people, but also of being crowned and enthroned and spreading joy around the world. Jesus is called the founder and perfecter of our faith in Hebrews 12:2, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That is not going to make the cross easy, but it does help explain the intentions. What does Jesus think he's doing? What does he think is happening as he ratchets up the confrontation with the leadership, as he prophesies his burial and his crucifixion, and as he lays his life down? What he thinks is happening is that he will be vindicated and raised up by his Father on the third day, that there will be joy on the other side of the burial that makes all this suffering worthwhile. Those are the intentions of Christ himself as his death approaches. And so, considering the intentions of the leaders, the intentions of the woman, and the intentions of Christ, it's worth asking as we conclude, what are your intentions? What do you make of the death of Christ? What do you see as its purpose? I trust you don't see it as some malicious way out of a selfish problem like the leadership did. I hope, though, that you will see it as a reason to honor Jesus extravagantly, like Mary did in Bethany. And I hope you will see it as the opening up of a door to new hope. I hope you will see it as a reason to put your faith in Jesus Christ, who did not just teach great sermons, who did not just do wonderful miracles, who did not just assemble a group of followers who would be the foundation of a new Israel, but who laid down his life with the prospect of joy and glory to follow. Put your faith in this Savior in his dying for your sins, this Savior in his rising with new life, of which he can be your first fruits if you have faith. What other Savior do you have? What other opportunity to escape the condemnation of your Creator when you are called to account? What other opportunity to rise up again from the dust of death when your name is called? Christ crucified, Christ buried, Christ resurrected. This is the sinner's only hope. Please respond with faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and confess him to be worthy of our faith and worthy of our worship, both for his atoning death and for his triumphant life. Father, we pray that you would teach us to serve him and adore him and trust him better. In his name we pray. Amen.